Good morning. We've got two passages to read today. The first one's Revelation 5, 1 to 14, and that's on the Pew Bibles on number 872. If you see me later with my hands, it's not the mark of the beast, okay? It's just the pew number on my hand written. So that's Revelation 5, 1 to 14, and then John will continue in Revelation 7, 9 to 17, so just skip over. The scroll and the lamb. Whoa, I'm loud. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You began because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Revelation 7, 9 to 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen.
Good morning. Let's pray, shall we? Take a moment. Who did you come to see? Who did you come to meet with? We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the gift of your truth to our lives. We have a book full of you. Thank you that we have the Spirit living inside us, and he is our teacher. Spirit, we are really trying to listen to you today, not just our own hearts, our culture, or our experience. And we seek you, Lord, through the sacred page, and yet beyond the sacred page. Lord, we want to be taught, but we want more than teaching. As we've already said, we want to know your transforming grace ongoingly in our lives. So therefore, take this word, your word, and use it amongst us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. I didn't quite get it finished last time I was preaching to you, and so we return to that passage this morning. The little girl looks through her incredibly powerful telescope and sees the lonely old man on the moon. He walks from his little cottage along a path to a bench and he sits down. The girl is desperate to make a connection with him, and in all kinds of ways she engages in that pursuit, but she fails each time. Until one day, with an incredibly powerful set of balloons, she sends the present of an equally powerful telescope to the old man. And the old man can now sit on his bench and look as she, in full color, receives her presents and enjoys her Christmas parties. John Lewis does it again. As I watch that, it is an advert, by the way. Not a statement of truth, just in case you thought that was the case. There is a scientific disconnect there, isn't there? Is there such a powerful telescope that you can actually see somebody on the moon? And if there is, what's a little girl doing with it? And I know of no sets of balloons that could ever lift a telescope to the moon. It's not possible. But there's an emotional connect, isn't there? Here is a little girl connecting to a lonely old man and trying to reach out to him. There's something actually quite nice about that, isn't there? There is something that is actually countercultural about that. You know, it's a young person reaching out to an old person. There's an economic connect there, isn't there? Oh, it's those lovely, nice John Lewis people. They're not mentioned in the advert, by the way, do you know? But it's all about them. They are never knowingly undersold. And don't you know they're so interested in people that they connect so well? Wouldn't you go and shop there? Or am I being cynical? But is there a biblical connect at all? If you read Revelation chapter 5, it's the purpose of the illustration, John is seeing into heaven. And he is seeing Jesus, the Lamb, in heaven, as well as God upon his throne. And it looks kind of like a John Lewis advert, only it's not. Because you see, the connection is not from earth to heaven. The connection is from heaven to earth. It's always the flow in the Bible. Jesus looks down from the glorious color of heaven and sees his churches struggle to be faithful in the darkness of evil. And Jesus comes in revelation to John, who is in the island of Patmos and in exile for Jesus. And he comes, says chapter 1, revealing himself to John so that John may write down This great revelation of the glorious, victorious, majestic Jesus. And then John can write this vision to the local churches of his day and to TCM and churches like us in our day. Heaven connecting with earth. John is allowed to see the Lion King, Jesus, on his eternal throne. Yet he's also allowed to see Jesus like the sacrificial lamb slain on a cross for our sin. Jesus comes out to John, and the door of heaven opens, Revelation 4, so that John can see. And if you read through the book of the Revelation, you get that little understanding that John is our eyewitness. He keeps looking, he keeps seeing. And as he looks and as he sees, so we enter into this connection because he wrote it down. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this vision is one of the centralized lamb. And the centralized lamb is to capture our collective heart as a fellowship of God's people. And one of the ways that this connection happens is that we sing to him together. I hope you have entered into the singing of today, the truth and the tunes. Now I know that Christian life is more than singing. We are to live a life of worship. We are to sing the praises of God in evangelism. We are to sing the praises of God as we live our lives in our everyday situation. We are to sing the praises of God as we relate to each other in our families. We are to sing the praises of God afterwards in coffee time as we sit whatever brew we've got and say to each other, let's keep on running. Let's keep on moving to the new creation with Jesus at the very center of our beings. Now our life is more than singing, but it includes singing. Because what we sing most about is what we live out. What we sing is what's in our hearts. And what's in our hearts ends up in our lives. Live in an age of music. Well, music has always characterized every age, hasn't it? And why do we sing? We sing because we want to express what is on the inside. Even in Paris, gathering in squares, singing. Why? In defiance, in lament, to express deep sorrow. It is almost human, instinctively, to sing. And what is in the heart comes out through the lips. From the abundance of the heart, says Jesus, and he should know, the lips speak. So three things about this passage that I want to draw to your attention this morning. The compulsion to sing. This revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, now in control of all the purposes of God, written on the scroll. The church responds to that. The four living creatures are the highest angels. The 24 elders are representing the entire church. Old Testament and New Testament. Just take my word for that one. And there is also, almost as they view the Almighty God and the Lamb upon his throne, there is this spontaneous eruption of praise. The church sings songs to the Lamb and about the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory and all the delight of the church now and forevermore. Can I say to you this morning, my friends, we are absolutely dead center as I preach to you at this moment. Yes? Oh, indeed. We can go off into our little peripheries and have our little discussions about issues. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't discuss issues, but we're dead center now. We're talking about the Lamb. and he is all the glory and the delight of the church, which is the reason why they sang a new song. And it is a song declaring his worthiness. In Exodus chapter 15, follow the logic with me, Moses taught God's people to sing after God had saved them from their enemies and delivered them to safety over the Red Sea. It's in Exodus 15. The first thing that they did was to celebrate the amazing salvation of God and teach each other about the nature of God. We sing to celebrate, we sing to teach. In Revelation 15, you don't need to read it just now, but you will discover in verses 1 to 4 that the song of Moses is referred to again, and this time it is joined with the song of the Lamb. The Lamb is the greatest act of God's saving power. The Lamb saves his people by grace, by removing all our enemies in holy justice. And therefore I will say to you that the characteristic of God's people now and forevermore is that we will sing praises to the Lamb as we celebrate the saving power of God. So anybody coming in post-Paris to this congregation this morning and hearing us declare the praises of God in his holiness, the Lamb in all his power, would say, well, that's different from what I'm hearing in my culture. And anybody coming in on the back of Radio 1 or Radio 2 will say, or Radio 3 or whatever else that classic program is, will say, well, that's different. Why do Christians have all the best songs? It's because of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 then, the church sings a new song. In the Psalms, you can read this for yourself, it is littered with commands to sing. It's a bit of a study. Just go through the Psalms, get a concordance, and see how many times we are commanded as God's people to sing. And God's people are also commanded to sing a new song in the Psalms. New might mean a new composition. God doesn't mind new songs being penned, apparently. And why is there new songs being penned in the Bible and then in church history? It's because God's people are encountering afresh the saving love of God, and it needs to be given voice in the language of the culture as it is now. This means that the church sings, yes, in command, in obedience to God's command, but discovers, as we focus on God and on Christ, a spiritual compulsion to obey that command. So as we sung, we were obeying the command of the Lord. But many of us, I trust, had a spiritual compulsion to do it anyway in response to Jesus. Which is the reason why in the Psalms you will discover that there is a resolve constantly being referred to. I will sing. And why you have these exhortations also. Let us sing. But hang on, here's a question before we go any further. Is it cruel of Jesus to reveal a singing heavenly church to a man in exile and churches suffering from beastly evil? Is it cruel of Jesus to do that? Surely the compulsion not to sing is understandable when we're hornswoggled by life. Hornswoggled is not a real word, but I like it anyway. I got it reading a children's book. It's good to read children's books. You know, when life has drained away, when the spirit is faint, when the darkness is closing in, surely God does not expect us to sing. Well, you'll find throughout the Psalms and in the book of the Revelation, there are many sighs of pain and distress. How long, O Lord? But I think we need to sing, because God and His Christ is always worthy of our praise. Somebody lent me a book by Nancy Guthrie this week, Holding On to Hope. It talks of her own struggle to sing in gathered worship due to her deep grief. Yet she also knew that Job, when he heard the terrible news about losing all his family, his first response was to fall down in worship, wasn't it? Job chapter 1 verse 21. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Guthrie notes that Job did what was right, not what he felt. Can I say to you, as I say to myself, even my dark feelings must not trump truth. Even in the darkness, God is worthy of my praise, and Jesus is always worthy to be sung to. I remember the darkest day of my life, so far anyway, in a Suffolk field, which I won't go into in detail, lying down thinking that life was over and ministry had finished, croaking out, I can't even remember the hymn it was, but croak it I did, because He was always worthy. Feelings must never trump truth. We obey God and sing even when it hurts. In 1975, a small group of Cambodian believers arrived at a refugee camp in Thailand, having fled from the horrors of persecution. All had suffered terribly under the Khmer Rouge. All had lost loved ones. All were in great poverty. All were dreadfully thin. In the camp they had nothing, so Pastor Hom went out looking for supplies. He met OMF missionaries in God's providence. So in their Toyota pickup truck, they brought sleeping mats, plastic sheeting, blankets, mosquito nets, high-protein food and medicine. And the little church was so happy. Pastor Hom eventually gathered them for a service. Bibles and hymn books were brought out. Many onlookers from the camp now gathered around out of interest. Don, the missionary, had to go back to his truck to get something. And then the singing started. It was at full volume and full of heart fervor. He could not see now the little church for all the onlookers, but he heard sung in rapturous conviction the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. He shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. I take that from Killing Fields, Living Fields, pages 295 to 296. Do you know, my friends, that today there are so many people becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Cambodia that they cannot meet the demands for Bibles? And the characteristic of that church from Cambodia under the most terrible persecution is that they sung. There is something supernatural about Christians singing in the depths of darkness. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The compulsion to sing comes out of the Spirit. Secondly, the content of the singing, verses 9 to 10. There is rich clarity and substance to this, if you look at verses 9 to 10. It is full of biblical truth and has gospel explanation. It is full of a communal mind and a church with one heart. And although it is offered to the Lamb, the song also teaches the church, if you study it carefully. So I want to draw this out of this before we go into it. Content matters and is more important than the tune. Praise God for tunes. Praise God for musicians, gifted by God's grace to lead us in the ways that they do. Really do appreciate all of that. But I want to say, you cannot have unity on tunes. Can you? Have you ever tried it? And did it ever succeed? No. Why not? Because you can't have unity on emotional preferences. But you can have unity in the truth. And so the lyrics matter. Hopefully there's a good tune with the lyrics. But lyrics matter. Do what we sing. Does what we sing conform to the truth of Scripture? We are, my friends, let's be clear about this, to sing God's truth back to Him. It's what's happening in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. Is what's happening in Revelation chapter 7. The church is singing back to God His truth. Truth revealed in the Old Testament. Truth now revealed in the New Testament. And so the content of the singing goes along two lines. There are two aspects of it, and there are two consequences coming out of each. There's a consequence each from each of what is being sung. So in the content of the singing, there's the saving Lamb's sacrificial blood. Do you hear that? You are worthy to take the scroll of God's purpose and to open the seals, which He does in chapter 6, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, blood's a bit of a weird theme for a song, isn't it? What do you think? They celebrated Halloween recently, didn't they? And I was in the city centre as they were all coming out with their white faces all painted and pretend blood dripping down their cheeks. Bit weird. So if anybody comes in amongst us, and if you're here for the first time, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. If you're here for the 10th time, we welcome you. If you're here for the 50,000th time, we welcome you. That's got everybody included, I think. I hope that you pick up that the centrality of what we believe is about a lamb, Jesus. He's not a lamb, he's a person, but he's like a lamb. He's like a sacrificial lamb who got slain on a cross outside Jerusalem for our sins, that he might bring us to God and bring us to God into eternal relationship. And I say to you that much of what we sing in worship will revolve around Jesus slain on a cross. And some of the most glorious material that has ever been written is written on this great event, this historical event, but an event with a significant reason. And the reason is supplied in the song in Revelation 5. And with your blood you purchased for God persons. You would go maybe to the slave market, and if that slave was to be freed, a ransom price had to be paid. And if the ransom price was paid for the slave walked free. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our self-rule. At Christmas time, we put on our little flimsy crowns, don't we, around the table. You know, the flimsy little crowns. Maybe you don't do that silly thing. And that's really self-rule, isn't it? It's all rather flimsy. It's all rather stubborn, but nonetheless, it's all but a paper crown. Jesus died for the sin of us trying to be the king of our own lives. Our self-rule. And he died to bring us to God, that we might live under God's rule and reign, and live forever in a perfect world. And he paid for it. Amazing, isn't it? He paid for it. Not in money, but in blood. His blood. Divine blood. Jesus Christ said himself in Mark chapter 10:45 that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price of our freedom. And do you see the consequence then of that in this verse of verse 9 and 10? The universal experience in history, even up to the present day, among the nations. Salvation is streaming out from the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and streaming out into the lives of men and women right across the world, including ourselves, if we're a follower of Jesus today. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't that mean, almost make you say hallelujah? Or even murmur something? That's why you would engage in evangelism. You keep your £250,000, John Harris, serving the Lamb. To see salvation stream into the lives of other human beings from every tribe and tongue and nation. Evangelism frightens me. Doesn't frighten John, praise God for that. It frightens me. I can speak here for hours, and then I get to alongside somebody and I'm struggling for words. But there is nothing more important, even if it's just serving cake, to realize that salvation is streaming out from the Lamb to people. There's the universal achievement of the cross, which is the reason why we pray for people in other cultures bringing the good news of Jesus, as we have prayed today. And who will go to Paris? And who will say to Baghdad? And who will say to the other cities of this world in which there is suffering that there is hope to be free from evil, to have a new world? For all the coverage of BBC, who said that? Nobody said it. Why? Because they don't know the truth and the good news about Jesus. Only the church knows that. And we're keeping it to ourselves. The Lamb has bled and died for us. God is holy, and in his full color, he is majestically holy. And you have to be clean to live with God. And on that dirty cross, it comes from a hymn that we sang the other day, or the other week. That dirty cross, dirty with my sin, on him, he bled and died so that we could be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you get that phrase in Revelation 7? Those who are got robes on, symbolizing purity, are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But doesn't blood stain? No, not his blood. His blood cleanses. We see something, therefore, of the Lamb's sacrificial blood is celebrated. Secondly, in relation to the content, the ruling Lamb's kingly power, verse 10. What is the big purpose for the saving sacrificial blood of Jesus? As followers of Jesus, we live under his loving reign. We live under his kingship. He's conquered us. He's conquered us, and he's devoured our self-rule life. He paid to do that. And now, in his wonderful salvation, he has made us into something. What has he made us into? Now, some people seem to teach that Jesus is to be our friend, and he's just to be our nice comforter. And he is to be our friend, and he is to be our comforter. But basically, he leaves you the same way as he found you. That's not the truth. We have been made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The consequence of the Lamb reigning over us as King is clarified here. We are a kingdom of people. We live under His kingship. We proclaim, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. The whole of life is serving Jesus 24/7, 7/7. All of this blood was shed so that we could be free, not to live any way we like and do our own thing, but to live and do His thing. It's what you're going to do in the new creation. There's a throne in the new creation, and Jesus sits on it, and we'll be before that throne. Revelation told us so. And we will serve the King forever. And we will never do our own thing in the new creation. That sense of belonging to Jesus as our King is enhanced by the other image in verse 10. We are priests. A priest in the Old Testament existed for only one reason: to serve God and nobody else. Everything the priest did was for God. And now, says the New Testament, we are a priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In other words, take the image. We're a priesthood. We have access to God, yes. But we have access to God to worship Him, yes. But we have access to God to worship Him in order that we serve Him. Because whatever we worship, we serve, don't we? If you were to offer me a ticket to the Liverpool Derby, I would rearrange my preaching to do it. Because what I worship is what I serve. Okay? And if we worship God in the person of His Son, then serving Him is the natural and supernatural outworking. And all the issue about commitment that I see going on in within the evangelical church today, and decisions taken as if Jesus doesn't exist. And why is it always, seemingly, that when the decision is taken, it's the priority of self and not the priority that Jesus would attach? I seem to see that too often, and I see it in my own life. If we are truly worshipping Jesus, and He is the center of our lives as a church and as individuals, then we serve Him, and the priorities become Him. We embrace His kingdom. That means we put Him first. And it will mean sacrifice. And so therefore, we need to embrace kingdom change. And do it in the small things too, not just the big things. I remember getting challenged by this in a Christian book. I think it was one of Tim Chester's. And he said, just occasionally in the supermarket, join the longest queue. You're joking. He's an idiot. Join the longest queue. What would you want to join the longest queue for? Well, why would you? Because you would learn patience and learn to trust in God and let Him change your heart. Now, I'm not suggesting you all queue up in Tesco's. It'd be a very long queue of TCM people, wouldn't it? Yeah. Heck, we're all trying to be sanctified here. But it's in the small matters of everyday life that we embrace the King and allow Him to change us. Not just the big things. Finally, and it is finally, the climax of singing, verses 11 to 14. Here the vision now takes us to the final day of history. Here is the first time that the church perfectly leads a renewed cosmos to thunder out, "Worthy the Lamb." There's only one name on all human lips, and the glory of God fills the earth in triumphant praise. And two things come out of this climax of singing. Verses 11 to 12, the completed church Millions of angels and the completed church erupt in thunderous praise, verse 10. And John saw this, and yet it is still to occur yet. As all encircle the throne, there is only one person who is celebrated. There is sevenfold praise. We see seven in the apocalyptic language is a number of perfection. Here is perfect praise. Fantastically awesome. I just thought I'd put that one in. Fantastically awesome. I hear the word fantastic all the time. And it's fantastic about nothing. Well, this is fantastic, okay? Quite literally out of this world. I saw an advert this week. It involved a car. Gesture control. Carbon core is light, lean yet tough. Laser light headlights. Driving luxury. Wonder what car that was. I'm not telling you. BMWs. So I was preparing this sermon at the time. So I just shouted at the TV. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power. Because your BMW looks nothing in comparison to the luxury of the Lamb and the new earth that he's creating. And that's what you've got to do as Christians. Yes, we all get covetous hearts. I wouldn't mind driving that kind of BMW if I have the money. Oh, that's all right. But there is no bright, shiny thing in this world to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? Name me one thing. The completed church, numerically, spiritually, physically, and relationally, stands before the Lamb from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's why we read Revelation 7, because it takes you back to that, doesn't it? A multitude that no one can number, singing the same praise, sevenfold praise. The completed church. We look at our imperfections, even amongst ourselves, and we think, well, we're not the completed church. No, we're not, but we will be, won't we? With all the other church. And yet, if there is a completed church, in the climax of this singing, there is the liberated creation, verses 13 to 14. Now John sees the creation join in with the church. And what a sound it must have been for John. And what a wall of sound awaits us on this final day. Because this is the end. You don't have to get to Revelation 21, 22 to get to the end. No, Revelation 5 takes you to the end. The end keeps reappearing in Revelation. Not in chronological order entirely. The Lamb deserves the loudest praise. Here it goes. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and forever. What a fitting conclusion to chapters 4 to 5. God on his throne in chapter 4. The Lamb now upon his throne in chapter 5. And salvation engulfing the entire earth. And all enemies gone. All enemies gone. Holy justice having the last word. Evil eradicated. A perfect world of righteousness and peace. What a fitting conclusion to these two chapters. What a glorious reversal here. In the earlier part of Revelation 5, we found that no one was worthy in the entire creation to do what God needed to be done in saving people and dealing with his enemies. Then a worthy mediator was found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain. And look what he has done. He can show to John that which has not yet happened. John saw what's coming. And he wrote it down so we could know what's coming. We are made worthy for this cosmic party through grace. The sadness in the John Lewis advert is that the old man never joined the party. He only ever looked at it. And my friends, I want to say to you, what John looked at, he has joined. He will join. And what he has looked at, we will join because of the Lamb, because of Jesus and his salvation. And the greatest thing about all of this is the perfect honoring of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb who has been so dishonored in human history, who has been rejected and despised as the only Savior, replaced by human self-salvation, either religious or secular, doesn't matter. And now, God the Father and God the Son, through the Spirit erupting within the church, they alone are praised. All other celebrities have gone, because there are only three divine celebrities: the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a sound it will be, right across the nations, right across the world, only one great song being sung. Get your head around it. Worthy the Lamb. You come to Lincoln for your divine shopping, and just pretending. Worthy the Lamb. You get on a plane, you go across to the now renewed Australia. Worthy the Lamb. We offer ourselves too little, don't we, in terms of our Christian experience. Aren't you glad for Revelation 5? That takes us away out of ourselves and takes us to Him. The responses at the end of this chapter are two. Verbal. Amen. Amen means, so let it be. I am in complete agreement with the truth. So, this morning, will you say amen? Because you are in final agreement that this is the truth? And then there was a physical response. They bowed down. The heart was involved in the bowing down. It wasn't just a physical expression. We accept this. We submit to this. This is true. This is our future. The future is not orange. It's Jesus. Listen to a poet of the 21st century write. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. John Lennon. His first verse had started by telling us that there is no God above the heavens, and there's no hell beneath us that had anything to do with God. And as soon as he does verse 1, you know he hasn't got an answer to what he wants. But the aspirations are right, aren't they? You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, he sings. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. But John Lennon would never actually see that, would he? Because nobody told him the gospel. Because nobody actually said to him, John, if you read Revelation 5, it's the answer to that song. And it's not an imagination, it's a reality. I have a friend who rather cleverly said, rain is forever forecast. Where the Lamb reigns in all his power and love and grace, there is a perfectly righteous, peaceful world. The world we all want. Hail the Lamb.